Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Our scripture reading and our text tonight will be verses 1 through 13. As we come here to a new section in the writings of the Apostle Paul, let's hear the Word of God, Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his epistle, he's nearing this end, he knows that there is actually one problem that he has not dealt with, that he needs to deal with before he brings this all to a close. And that is the relationship between the weak in the faith and the strong in the faith. The strong in the faith are those who are able to grasp the full significance of Christ's death and how that affects our daily living. But you see, the weak are those who have not yet been able to grasp that fullness, that freedom that they find in this teaching. You probably know that in the Old Testament, God laid down certain rules with respect to clean and unclean animals. Only the clean were permitted to be for food. You can find examples of that in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. But we also know that in the New Testament, Christ pronounced all foods clean in Mark 7, verses 15 through 19, when he said, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. They wanted to know, what did you mean by this? So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now, whether your Bible has that last line, thus purifying all foods, inside the quote or outside of it, it really doesn't matter. Either Jesus said those words, or Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us those words of explanation. But in either way it is, all foods have been purified. We are to receive them with thanksgiving. We should also remember that even Peter was slow to take this to heart, to take to heart the full meaning of these words. We learn about that in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, in this vision that God gave him of this sheet that was full of all kinds of animals, and it was lowered down in front of him. And then Peter heard this command from God, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And what did Peter say to the Lord? Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. And after he went and he preached the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, and it's reported to the apostles and the brethren in Judea that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, what happened? Remember? Those of the circumcision contended with Peter until he gave them his defense, telling them what the Lord had done. And yet, even after all of this, we know that Peter, when he was in Antioch, a mostly Gentile church, that when certain Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles when it was mealtime, along with other Jews. And we're told, Paul says, even Barnabas, you know, gracious, loving, caring Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Paul withstood Peter to his face, that this was not the way of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So you can see that this is an important matter for the church. And that's why Paul is bringing it up now to the church here in Rome. There's also a very good chance that this division that is among those in the Church of Rome is kind of probably made mostly along ethnic lines for the most part. And there's good reason for us to think so. Before this time, the Jews had actually been run out of Rome under the edict of Claudius. But now they had been allowed to return, and that happened before this epistle was written. And it's likely then that there would have been some strained relations between the Jews and the Gentiles over this very issue. It's likely that the strong were those of the Gentile part of the congregation. Probably they were the majority, while the weak consisted of the Jewish part of the congregation. And that seems to be confirmed when you get to chapter 15, verse 7 and following of the book of Romans. We'll get to that more later. However, that does not mean that, you know, only Gentiles belong to the strong group and only Jews belong to the weak group. The Apostle Paul considered himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he would have included himself among the strong. But here is the question that really kind of comes under consideration. Had not Christ, by his death on the cross, had he not fulfilled and thereby abolished all of these Old Testament shadows? And if even the divinely established dietary regulations, if all of those things had lost their validity, wasn't it also true, in fact, even more so, with respect to all of those man-made rules, all those traditions of men that had become attached to them? Weren't those also no longer in force? Now, of course, that's absolutely true. But this legitimate deduction was not believed by every believer in Christ. Many, especially those in Jerusalem and the vicinity, many of the Jews, and probably also those in Rome and probably many other places throughout the empire, they still held fast to their traditions. And here's the point that I think will become clear as we work our way through this passage. As long as no saving significance, as long as no saving merit of any kind was ascribed or attached to these rules and regulations, and no offense was given to others, then such persistence in clinging to the old could be tolerated. It would be okay. And this was especially true during this, what we might call a time of transition. But the reality is that in many places where there were these mixed communities, problems seemed to just jump up immediately. The customs of the Gentiles and the tradition of the Jews, they were bound to clash with one another. The very fact that the law of ordinances had been nailed to the cross, along with all man-made regulations, had also become extinct, that was not perfectly clear to every believer in Christ. That's why Paul had to write those things to the churches. Not everyone understood this. And further, and closely related to that, is the fact that in Christ, that wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile had been broken down, and it was never to be rebuilt. And yet that was frequently ignored. As probably it is still today in some circles. Now, before we get into the text itself, let's just kind of consider a couple of points about these two different groups, the strong and the weak. First of all, what the strong and the weak had in common. One, the members of each group we have to regard as being true and genuine believers. And that's made clear here in verses 1 through 4, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 13 of chapter 14. Two, each group obviously was being critical of the other. And we see that in verses 3, 4, and 13. And then three, each group will give an account of itself to the Lord. That's what Paul maintains here. That's made clear in verse 11. Now, the second thing to consider is about the weak and the strong is what they did not agree upon, how they differed from one another. One, the strong believed that they were permitted to eat anything, meat as well as vegetables, while the weak were only vegetarians. They ate vegetables only. Excuse me, we read that in verse 2. And then second, the strong regarded every day as being good, while the weak regarded one day in particular, or certain days, as being better than others. Verse 5. And that should kind of be enough to get us started on this passage, because I'm going to set the context. Next time, I plan on introducing my sermon by kind of looking at some of the other texts where Paul addresses the same subject and compare them with what we're told here in Romans 14 and 15. So my theme for this evening will be that the weak and the strong must learn to get along. Almost sounds poetic, at least as poetic as I'm going to get. And here are my points. The weak and the strong must learn to get along in food and in days, verses 1 through 6, and in living and in dying, verses 7 through 13. Now, you notice that Paul begins speaking directly to the strong on how they are to deal with the weak. He addresses them right at the beginning. Receive one who is weak in the faith. The strong are evidently in the majority, and they must not commit that moral error of passing judgment on those who are weak in the faith. That is, they must specifically not condemn them and not despise them because they refuse to eat meat. Let's consider the argument of the weak at this point. Try to look at things from the side of the weak. Because they would say that, you know, in this pagan city of Rome, how do we know whether any meat at all was actually clean? How do we know whether it was slaughtered in the prescribed manner? How do we know it wasn't offered to idols? How do we know what kind of meat it is to begin with? And so you can see how someone, especially maybe a Jew, might have a problem with this, right? But what is the instruction of the Apostle Paul in this matter? That as long as the vegetarian does not try to hold to the conviction that by not eating meat, that they, the weak, are actually putting God into debt to themselves, then we have to realize that they are believers, that they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the word receive means to accept. In fact, it means this, to welcome heartily. So these weak believers who've decided that they will not eat meat must not only be formally recognized as members in good and regular standing in the church, but they must also be heartily welcomed into the daily fellowship of believers. Every aspect of their welcome into the body, it must be warm and it must be genuine. And it's not even right to welcome them for the purpose of eventually criticizing them over their scruples. That such thoughts should not even occur to anyone else in the body. But let's not rush past that last line of verse 1. But not to disputes over doubtful things. I think I always had this kind of backwards in my mind. But the meaning here really is that the strong should receive, that they should welcome the weak brother, And they should not press him to receive their views by harassing them on these things that they're weak on, that they don't know about. Because Paul says, this is not going to work. You're either going to wound them, or if you, at the best, you might get them to agree just to get them off your back, off their back. And neither one of those is satisfactory. And while it's true that those whose views of divine truth are inadequate, they're weak, and they need to be more fully taught in the way of the Lord, as if you remember Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos, it's also true that the most likely way to make this happen is not by arguing with them, by disputing with them every time on the points that they are weak. As I think it was Ben Franklin that said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? More poetry for you. There you go. So to push the weak faster than they are being taught by the Word and by the Spirit of God, that will only cause them to stumble. It won't make them stronger. As Christians, you know, we seldom are able to argue others into our own point of view. And more often than not, what we usually do is we confirm them in their own opinions by doing so. And so when it is necessary to show a weak brother his error, it's best to exhibit the truth by the Word, to leave him to the general means of grace, of the preaching of the Word, and to give him those instructions in a spirit of love and caring. The desire of our hearts should be for the weaker brother to become stronger in the faith, more mature in their judgments. And of course, that will only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit uses the truth of God's Word to touch his heart, to touch his very soul, and bring him to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I should point out here that what the Apostle Paul is not saying here is that the views of the weak and the strong are equally well-founded. Paul's not saying here that it doesn't matter, doesn't make any difference at all what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the strong are strong in the faith. And he's saying the weak are weak in the faith. And of course they need to become stronger. But what the Holy Spirit is telling us through the words of the apostle is that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We all long for the glory of God to be shown in our obedience to his will. We want that. And just as our Heavenly Father is so indulgent with us as His children, even though we have so many defects in our knowledge and in our understanding, and especially in our conduct, so we should be no less forbearing with one another. If our Heavenly Father puts up with us rascals that we are, we ought to be able and willing to put up with one another in our differences over such things. Now, you will notice that the apostle does not actually make ethnic distinctions here, does he? As he's dealing with this situation in hand. He doesn't divide them up as Jews and Gentiles. And probably that's because this division was not just along those ethnic lines. There are probably some Jews who went along with the Gentile majority. There are probably some Gentiles who went along with the Jewish minority. But the situation is that one eats all foods and another eats only vegetables. And what is the point that the apostle wants to make here for us to learn? That if either one looks down on the other for what they do in this, they're wrong. Both attitudes, contempt, condemnation, both are wrong. Notice that even though Paul desires that the rights of the weak be fully respected, that the weak be treated with a sympathetic regard, with genuine admiration, welcoming them heartily, and yet he is also no less insistent on demanding that the weak refrain from condemning the strong. Why? What's the reason that's given here? Because God has accepted him. And that's confirmed in verse 4 as well. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now this verse begins, it actually has that same form as verse 20 of chapter 9 of Romans. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And I believe that we should take it with that same tone here. Who are you to judge another servant? Paul is not mincing words here with the strong or with the weak. The weak cannot condemn the strong for their freedom in Christ to eat all foods, and the strong cannot despise the weak because they only eat vegetables. Because just as a slave or a servant is answerable to his own master and not answerable to another servant or answerable to anybody else's master, so a believer in Christ is answerable to Christ as his Lord and master. And so for both the weak and the strong, there is only one place of strength. There's only one place where any of us are able to stand, and that is in the Lord. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot stand at all. But you see, God promises to be with us. He promises to lead us and guide us each step of the way as we look to Him. And as we do, we are promised that Christ will enable us, that He will strengthen us so that we might stand in the faith. That our attitude must be that we want to please Christ above all. Now, when we come to verse 5, the topic changes from food to days. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So what had previously been said about food is now applied to the observing of certain days. And of course, the immediate question that always seems to come to mind, at least in our day, is, well, what days is Paul referring to? The apostle, I think, takes it for granted that the different Christians held different views because he is, again, we need to be reminded, he's speaking to believers here. It's important for us to recognize the Christianity of those who are maybe very inadequately acquainted with the will of Christ, and yet they are Christians. They are weak. But just because they are weak doesn't mean that they're not Christians. It also should be pointed out that the Lord's Day is not referred to in these days either. What is clear here from the context is that Paul is speaking about certain foods, and certain days which were attached to the Jewish dispensation. In fact, Paul does not even mention the word Sabbath here. I will get into this more next time when I make that comparison of various places where the apostle deals with this issue. But let it suffice for now to say that our text is no different than when Paul writes to the Galatians, where there it is much more serious because they are adding some sort of saving merit to what they're doing. But he rebukes their observing of days and months and times and years, to which he says they are desiring to become under bondage again. He terms those things to be weak and beggarly elements in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, when we come to verse 6, we see that the apostle, he does his best to keep us from judging the motives of another. And this is, I think, very important. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. He gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So the strong and the weak do what they do out of a love and a fear of the Lord. And each one should look upon the motives of the other with charity, not attributing bad motives to others when we disagree on certain matters. Now, people of God, I think this is one of the great sins of many people today in this world, and one of the great sins of many of us in the church as well. We have this idea that we think we can read another person's heart. And we know why people do what they do. And what's worse, we usually attribute bad motives to what they do. When probably 90% of the time, maybe even more, we're completely off base. Now, if you read over chapters 14 and 15, you will see how they agree with the rest of the Word of God. And by that I'm speaking of, like, when Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. The word for judge there could actually be translated condemn. In other words, condemn not lest you be condemned. And of course, when you read the next verse in Matthew 7, you understand Jesus is not saying that we can never judge anyone for anything. But what he says is, for what with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus is saying that we're to judge others the way we want to be judged. That is, with charity. Not attributing bad motives to our actions. And this is repeated, I think, throughout chapters 14 and 15 here in the book of Romans. Verse 1 of 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look at that verse in a minute. Romans 14, 19, therefore let us pursue those things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another. The first three verses of chapter 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So this is how we are to deal with one another, especially when we have differences with one another. And the key is that we look upon one another with charity, not suspicion. Not only that, beloved, but I want to point out to you that in this same section that we're going to be going through here, in particularly in chapter 15, we come across two benedictions, two blessings of God pronounced upon God's people as we are obedient to these commands to love one another. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, so I'm going to use those verses tonight at the end of our service. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are like-minded, when we are of one mind and one mouth, that's when we bring glory and honor to our Savior. And then Romans 15:13, which I think is kind of the last verse of this section. The next section goes on to another topic. But Paul says there, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we truly want the blessing of God to be upon us, then we need to live with one another as our God would have us to live. Not condemning one another, not despising one another, but heartily welcoming one another as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our calling. That is how we show ourselves to be true disciples of Jesus. Now, not only must the weak and the strong learn to get along when it comes to the eating of foods and the observing of days, but we must also get along when it comes to living and dying. Because our whole lives, beginning from the beginning to the end, are to reflect that bond of love that we share in Christ. And this should be evident all of our days, even to our dying day. Let me read verses 7 through 9 again. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The first point here is that none of us lives our lives just to ourselves. We have a tendency, more than a tendency really, to be self-centered, don't we? And yet that's not our calling in Christ. That's not what it means to be a Christian. And it doesn't matter whether we're weak or strong in our faith. We're not to live for self. Because to live for self is a denial of our salvation in Christ. You know, too often I think people look at salvation as only a what's in it for me kind of way. We want to be saved because, well, obviously I don't want to go to hell. But the reality of salvation is that we want to be saved for a purpose, so that we can serve Christ now, and so that we can live with him forever in glory. And so our focus is not on self, our focus is on Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so our basic aim, our basic purpose is to please Christ, whether we live or whether we die. We want to please Him above all. And God's promise to us is that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Him. We are His. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We don't belong to ourselves. And therefore, we are not to live for ourselves. We are the Lord's, and we are to live for Him in all things. I'd also like you to notice here what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ, that He died and rose and lived again. And you'll notice that order. It's not just that Jesus lived and died, but that He died and rose from the dead, that He is alive, that the Lord is risen. You wake up? The Lord is risen. Thank you. You should also notice, I think, the parallel in verse 9. Christ died and lived, and therefore He's the Lord of the dead and the living. It's in that order. And so as our mediator, Christ secured that indisputable right to exercise lordship over all believers, all those who've already died, and those who are still alive on the earth. And His mediatorial lordship, it's the reward that He has received for the price that He paid, that is, by the death that He died. And so by the means of His substitutionary death, by the means of His intercessory life now in heaven, Christ sees to us that whatever He has merited for us, whatever He has earned for us, whatever He's gained for us, as His children, He bestows upon us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 25, about Christ's work for us. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. "But He," speaking of Christ, "because He continues forever," because He died and lives, "has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." And then listen how this is lived out in us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Our dying to sin is directly tied to Christ's death on the cross, His dying for us. And our living is tied directly to His resurrection from the dead and His intercession for us in heaven. But let's move on here. In verses 10 through 12 of Romans 14, we see Paul bring kind of a stronger warning now to the strong and the weak. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Those who are condemning others, the weak, those who are showing contempt for others, the strong, they need to remember two very important points. First of all, those who condemn and who they condemn and despise are truly, after all, their brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need to realize that we are related to one another by the water and the blood, by the water of baptism, and by the blood of Christ. Even our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning is a reminder of our unity together in Christ, since we all partake of the one bread, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17. And so we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. But second, we also need to remember that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The day is coming when we will give an account of our conduct here on earth before God. And so how can we condemn or how can we despise those whom God has loved, whom Christ has died for, whom God has accepted into the beloved? Are we greater than God? Are we a better judge than He is? The final judgment, of course, is taught throughout the Word of God. And I'm going to give you some of the places that teach this. I'm not going to read them, but I did put them in the outline of the bulletin for you. You find them in Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31-46, John 5:22, Acts 10:42, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die and then comes the judgment. And of course, Revelation 20:11-15, that describes the final judgment. And of course, there are many, many more, but I think that's enough for now. The point is, we need to understand that the coming judgment of God should make us pause. It should make us wonder and consider and think about how we treat one another, especially our fellow believers in Christ. For Paul says, we will give an account of our actions before God. Now the apostle sums this section up with verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So here, Paul again, he urges the weak to stop criticizing the strong. He urges the strong to stop finding fault with the weak. That both parties must not put any hindrance in the way of their brothers. That on the contrary, each group should help each other to be a more effective witness for Christ by their love for one another. And so the point here is that we cannot insist upon absolute conformity and uniformity with every aspect of our practice of Christianity. We can't make our own rules and demand that everyone else follows them. To do so is not only completely impractical, but our God does not require it. Now that doesn't mean, again, that we can do anything we want. Our God does have laws, He has doctrines, He has teachings that we cannot break, that we cannot ignore. And if we do, we do so at great peril to our souls. But when it comes to things like eating meat or only eating vegetables, then it doesn't matter. When it comes to observing special days of the calendars, holidays, fast days, feast days, or not, it doesn't matter either. But what does matter, what is very important for us, is that we love one another as Christ taught us to love. A good rule might be, in things essential, unity. We must be united in the truth. In things doubtful, liberty. And in all things, charity. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let's remember what Christ's warning in Mark 9:42 is. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And let's also take that warning from 1 John 4:20 seriously as well, where the apostle says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed reminded of how much we need to change, how much we need to be conformed to the image of your Son, how much we need to be more like you, a God of love, a God who, because of love, oversees, overlooks our many faults. Help us to look upon one another generously, with charity, not judging one another's motives, but thinking the best of one another, esteeming one another better than ourselves, loving one another as Christ loves us. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know how much we need to change. Work in us by your word and spirit. Help us to put this into practice in our lives so that we might bring glory and honor to you. For we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.